A Worthy Walk.
Most of Paul's letters contain a unique arrangement of a hinge. We know what a hinge is. One side here, one side here. A hinge, and so it's a point where the context, and this is important, it's the point where the context shifts from principle to application. He signaled this change of direction with the word therefore. And so we suggest that whenever you come across this word therefore, it's a hinge. It signals that what was before was principle and following is the application. A classic example is the one that we read so often in Romans 12:1. Where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All right. Why did he say therefore? Well, this is the beginning of the 12th chapter. You go back to the 11th chapter, one previous, and we find that in Romans 11:24, he brings to our attention the lesson of the grafting of the wild olive branches into the good olive tree. Then he proceeds to verse 25 with these words, For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then verse 26, And so then all Israel shall be saved from blindness. And the last verse of chapter 11, he says, verse 33, Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways. So having this in the background, which was principle, now he shows the application of it, where he says, as a result of that, why present your bodies a living sacrifice and acceptable unto the Heavenly Father. Now, another very similar example is the one that we find in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in the 1st verse, where Paul says, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free. All right, we go back now to the 4th chapter, and in the 4th chapter, in the 24th verse, he talks about the two covenants. And in the 28th verse, he says, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, our children of the promise. And the 31st verse, he says, not of the bondwoman, but of the free. And therefore, he shows the application of that principle that we now stand free in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us, he had made us free as a result of this arrangement. Now, the reason why we should walk worthy of the vocation are outlined in the previous chapters of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter and the 5th verse, Paul shows that we were foreknown as a class by God with the position of sons. And of course, this is verified in John, the 1st chapter and the 12th verse, where he says, To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Then Paul highlights certain facets in Ephesians, and in the 1st chapter, the 11th to the 16th verse, he talks about the hope of our inheritance. In the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, the 11th to the 22nd verses, he talks about our unity with God and each other. Some of this has already been brought to our attention at this convention. And then in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians and the 14th to the 21st verse, he brings to our attention how around us is the glow of the Lord's incomparable love. And now we recognize that Paul sets the tone for the rest of his letter in the first verse of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. He says, As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy, to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. This is the NIV translation. You know, when you read that scripture and try to recognize how Paul felt about it, You sense the fact that he had much cherished his calling. And he shows this by telling us that he urges us to live a life worthy of the calling. He cherished his thought, and he wants us to recognize how important it is to us and for us to cherish it also. And once again, he draws our attention to being a prisoner of the Lord. Why do you think that he might have done this? He mentions this in the third chapter, the first verse, as being a prisoner, and also in the fourth chapter and the first verse. Perhaps it could be because he was silently communicating the level of commitment he expects of himself and of others, or of us as followers. His intensity certainly shows in his choice of the word urge, which is also translated beg and beseech. In other words, he earnestly and urgently wanted the called ones to pursue a worthy Christian walk. More than a mere walk, a worthy walk. Because when you think about it, there's a difference. There's a difference. Therefore, God has called us to a life of holiness. He has called us to a life of freedom from sin and transformed into Christ's likeness. And in Romans 6:5 we read, "For if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." He has called us to unity, to a life that reflects peace in and with God. And we've learned to appreciate that, haven't we? Peace in and with God. Notice the word "therefore," again, he mentions here, which is the hinge between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. Principle mentioned earlier, and now the application. And it's just like a hinge is connected with a pin, so there's a continuity of thought on the subject. And where he says in that scripture now, in chapter 4, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord." And as we have learned in past studies, that the Greek word for the word peace in this scripture is reconciliation, which has a greater depth of meaning to the peace we have with God. There's a peace of God and peace with God. Now the question is, brethren, how do we walk worthy? Or how do we live in a way that honors our calling? How do we do that? Paul, in the next two verses, that's Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the second and third verse, he shows a guiding light to the requirements by saying, "With all humility, gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And we would say that these are the four solid stepping stones that bring unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Humility is essential to the development of a Christian character, and it is the hardest trait to learn and to acquire, isn't it? Humility was not a virtue that the Greeks and Romans possessed, no. And you know, it's not much difference today in our world, is it? No, because humility back then and now, in many instances, it has the picture of an attribute of a slave. However, Jesus provided a whole new picture regarding this, showing the Son of God was gentle and humble in heart. He came not to be served, but to serve, Matthew 11:29. Jesus also showed that humility was to mark his followers' lifestyle. And so we ask ourselves a question, is that our lifestyle, that of humility? This he showed and demonstrated to them when he quietly and gently washed the disciples' feet. Remember that night when he instituted the memorial? And I'm sure that the disciples, the apostles that were with him on that occasion, never forgot this experience. And I think that we always refer to it. We never forget it either, do we? how the Lord demonstrated this great humility and example. From Christ's example, humility is an attitude of heart that recognizes God's love for others and willing to put their needs first. Jesus saw that their feet were dirty, they needed to be washed. No one wanted to take the occasion. They were all interested at that time of who was going to be probably next to the Lord in the kingdom. But he showed that how he was willing to put their needs first. You know, we see and hear John 3:16 so often, but generally it's not really understood or known at all, is it? They don't understand and know about this God of love. Humility is the opposite of pride, which turns the spotlight on self and seeks to satisfy itself. In contrast, humility lights up others, seeks to serve with the same dignity and kindness expressed in the life of Christ. And of course, this is something that we are endeavoring to accomplish in our lifetime. It's not something that we already got attained to. It's a daily life. Our personal humility should reflect Christ first, others second, and self last. That is true humility. And that last part is the hardest, isn't it? Sometimes we reverse the order, but that's not the way it's suggested to us in the Scriptures. You know, contrary to general opinion, humility is not a doormat. Rather, it is Christ-like because it's strength under control. Humility is strength under control. Humility and gentleness or meekness by the King James Version go hand in hand because humility is an attitude and gentleness is the action derived from it. And it's helpful to keep this in mind. It may be hard to believe and accept that meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, but it is. Meekness is also a fruit of power. Our Lord was meek, not because he lacked resources. No, not at all. Remember the time when he said these words, "Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's several thousand angels. Yes, Jesus was very pliable in the Father's hand. And he wanted his Father's will done and not his own. And that's something that he tried to demonstrate to us, that if we are followers of his, walking in his footsteps, and if we have given our will, as was demonstrated by that list of God's will in the baptismal discourse, that we should be endeavoring to try to daily find what the Lord's will is and make our lives pliable to accomplish it. Professor Vine expresses this situation about meekness very nicely. He says this, quote, "Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-interest and self-assertiveness. It is calmness of spirit that is neither elated nor cut down because simply it is not occupied by self." So that's the problem that we have to try to conquer. It's not to be occupied with self. If we can get away from that, then we find that it can be used in other means which would glorify and praise God. Humility may be the hardest of the four traits to learn, but as we all have experienced, patience comes in second hardest, doesn't it? Because it gives us time, something that we all need so much more, but usually receive so little, and at times give so little. Every person, brethren, has his struggle with something to master. Every one of us. And with most of us, one of the things that we have to master is patience. So, life is a succession of struggles, and we have to cope with our inability to reach our goals. We need not be discouraged by the problems we face, though at times they may seem to appar us. We need to fear only when we have no desire to give battle. That's the thing. We need to fear when we sort of give up. No desire to battle. We've got to continue on struggling. Paul gives that lesson in the picture of the Olympics, is the desire to achieve, and we want to achieve God's plans and purposes, don't we? Yes, if we ask and let our Father help us face life's problems, we will gain by each encounter, so that it'll be a way by which we can continue to make progress forward. You know, today, we are a people who tap our fingers impatiently while the microwave takes all of 30 seconds to heat a hot dog. We are people who are practically pulling heat out of a printer because it's not working fast enough. See this? But patience is essential, not only in the daily life, but especially in the body of Christ. It creates an atmosphere of grace that allows us to fail and then to grow. That's, I think, a good way to look at it. Sometimes God allows us to fail, but by that experience of failure, we will grow. Allows us to make mistakes and then learn from them. The first part we do so often, but we got to recognize the second part, to learn from them. So let us recognize these adverse experiences which are necessary for our encouragement and for our development. Another way to look at patience is that it clears the space for feelings to cool down and reasonableness to regain the footing. You get involved in a discussion or into something, and impatience gets in there, and everybody's all keyed up. But patience gives us that opportunity for things to kind of cool down and regain a footing. Patience and loving tolerance go hand in hand. Patience makes us gracious, especially when we have been poorly treated. Tolerance, on the other hand, is the action side of patience and reaches out in forgiveness and sympathy. So first we exercise the patience and then tolerance and exercise mercy and exercise understanding. The question could be, how can we bring ourselves to empathize, forgive, and treat with grace those who hurt us? Not those who love us, those who hurt us. I'm sure that there are a number of ways. But one would be by remembering how graciously the Heavenly Father has acted toward us. Especially when it was brought to our attention about the greatness of awesomeness of the Heavenly Father as a creator. And then realize that He has forgiven us, then can't we be understanding and patient with others? Psalms 103 beautifully describes the Father's great mercy and providential care. In verse 14 we read, "For He knoweth our frame and remembers we are dust." If He does and recognizes this about us, should we recognize this about our brethren, or our fellow man at time, and be patient towards them? In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Paul says in the third verse, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace." And the word "endeavoring" here is a very good word. Other translations of this word, like for instance, NIV, says, "Make every effort." And that's a good word. The Diaglot says, "Using diligence." But both these translations, the Diaglot and the NIV, they suggest action and labor. Action and labor. And this kind of appeals to me, because it takes effort to attain to the bonds of peace. It takes effort. And most of the time, the effort is going to be on our part. Let's not just wait to not wait for the other person to be patient, but let us exercise this patience toward them, if the effort be on our part. So with this frame of mind in the fourth chapter of Ephesians in the third verse, Paul introduces the seven ones to ours, which are necessary for the Christian unity. We all know, though, that the one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and one hope. Now, another reason for the keynote on unity by the Apostle Paul was because the converted Jews were inclined to be exclusive, and they separated themselves from the Gentile brethren. And in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, he stresses this by saying, till we all, and the we all, his intention there is the Jew and Gentile, till we all come into the unity of faith. And so there are the four signs of traits of the new creature development for the attainment of unity are, in faith, the first one we will consider is that of a mature mind. In the same chapter of Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the 13th verse, in King James, Paul says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. The NIV is, and become mature or full stature as a man in Christ Jesus, showing the importance of maturity. Could I ask the question, what is maturity? There's several ways of looking at it. We'd like to suggest that maturity is the fullness of Christ, or simply into the likeness of Christ, when we can achieve those qualities and those signs that would be in an indication of our growth in maturity. Maturity is the capacity to face an unpleasantness like frustration, discomfort, and defeat without complaint or collapse. And that's an effort. That's not so easy done, is it? No. Paul refers to knowledge of the Son of God as leading to maturity. With these words in Philippians, the third chapter and the 10th verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Notice what's involved in this one scripture. There's four requirements. The first one, he said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and how and what it means to be conformed unto his death. And you know, when you consider and study the life of the Apostle Paul, Paul wanted a knowledge that went beyond his head. Yes, he wanted a knowledge that would seep into his heart and flow out through his life in the form of obedience and service. Brethren, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. If Paul wanted that, that's what we should want. That should be our objective also. We want our knowledge to go beyond our head. And how important we find that this maturity is. The second trait that Paul outlined for us of importance is stability. Actually, spiritual maturity leads to spiritual stability, as shown in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 14th verse, where he says, we are no longer infants tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every word of doctrine, trickery of men, and craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's the NIV translation. Paul often warned the early church against these false teachers, and the possibility was no exception to the Ephesian church or any during any phase of the church. He especially warned the Ephesian elders, and even more strongly Timothy and Titus, because Paul realized he soon would finish his fight, and he wanted the brethren, the church, to be in good hands. And the Lord saw and overruled it, and saw that if these lessons which would be brought to our attention by Timothy, by Paul and Titus to the church, then they would be a source of comfort and strength for the church throughout the entire gospel age. It's hard to imagine that amongst brethren false teachers would arise and be deliberate in their motives. However, Paul's use of the words trickery and craftiness denotes how unscrupulous they could be. And that's why we have to be on the alert. However, the Ephesians with mature minds would have stability and would be able to stand firm against this opposition and this spirit. Again, their experiences have been and continue to be an encouragement for the Lord's followers throughout the entire gospel age, even into our very day. The third trait that Paul brought to our attention was about speaking truthfully. You know, I thought about that. If there's a necessity to speak truthfully, that means there's a possibility the temptation to speak otherwise. If everybody was speaking the truth, there'd be no need to encourage to speak truthfully. But that indicates that at times maybe we may not be speaking truthfully. And Paul emphasizes this attitude in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. And this phrase, speaking the truth in love, has a greater depth of meaning that appears on the surface. I like this suggestion by Brother Russell in Reprints 59:78. He says, the truth is to be spoken humbly, but fearlessly, in a kind, generous, and reasonable manner. I think that's something worthy to try to keep in mind. The Living Bible translates that 15th verse this way, which is quite interesting too. We will lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, and living truly. That enhances the importance of speaking the truth in love. You know, balancing truth and love is often difficult to do, isn't it? Balancing that. Some of us can't spot the smallest flaw in a brother's spiritual war book and have no fear of pointing it out. But in our zeal for supposedly preserving the integrity of the truth, we can hurt some by failing to show them love instead of where they've come short. You know, isn't it true that others have the opposite problem? That is, in a desire to keep peace, they will let wrong teachings go uncontested or allow it to go uncorrected. And you know, there are times, isn't it true, that we just can't bring ourselves to tip anybody's boat for fear that it may cause too many waves. We've heard that often, haven't we? You consider about this now. The truth of the matter is, God wants us to be neither abrasive nor timid. He doesn't want us to be abrasive nor timid. He wants us to show both strength and love. Well, the question is, how do we do this? How do we show both strength and love? So we see that here there's a need for balance. And the following statement appeals to me. It's by John Stott. He says, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. So that's the good way to balance truth and love, as a good formula. Now the next trait, the fourth trait that Paul brings to our attention is togetherness. And in Ephesians 4 chapter 16 verse, he says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and trusts itself in love as each part does its work. That's the NIV translation. Just as a natural body is healthy when all its parts are operating and working together in unison, so the body of Christ is healthy when all its members submit to the headship of Christ. The body grows as the individual members grow. Growth is a process and it takes time. And eventually, maturity should be realized in evidence. We see the importance of reaching maturity in nature, don't we? Apple orchard, first there's going to be the blossom, the flowers, the green apple, and finally the ripe apple. So it shows that time takes place. After Paul's lessons regarding strong armor protection for standing against the wiles of the devil in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, in the 13th to the 20th verse, he indicates that prayer has an important part of our protection, and how true that is. And he tells us, praying always with all prayer and supplication or request in spirit. You know, although Jesus was perfect, he maintained a close relationship with his Father through prayer. Prayer, above all, expresses our thankfulness and our reliance on God. We really depend on him in all our situations and at all times. And what a special relationship and fellowship we have with our Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul, he had visions. He had a special close relationship with the Lord and the Father. So much so that he said in 2 Corinthians 12:4, he was caught up into paradise. He heard unspeakable things which were not lawful for him to utter. Yet, brethren, he needed the prayerful encouragement from his brethren. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, 19th verse, the NIV, Paul says, pray for me, brethren, that whatever I open up my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. He prayed for that. That should be our prayer also. The Apostle Paul, who had the great vision and understanding of God's plans and purposes, apostle, great spirit, and he needed the prayer of the brethren with whom he met. We need the prayer of each other. Paul continues to say, pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. And so Paul believed in the power of prayer and certainly made the Ephesian brethren and all the saints aware of this wonderful service that they and we can render in remembering each other in prayer. He assured us with these words that we often quote in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, NIV, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. I think the King James says boldness, but this word of confidence is a better word, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The disciples noticed how the Lord often went away from them to enter into a prayer with the Heavenly Father, and he recognized the strength that he received, and so he asked them to teach him how to pray. And so he did, didn't he? And he taught us also how to pray. His prayer is also a great example of what we are to pray for. Our Lord did not pray to be released from chains, or rather the Apostle Paul did not pray to be released from chains or from vengeance from his enemies. No, he simply wanted the strength to speak boldly about the gospel, the kingdom message. That's what he asked the brethren to pray on his behalf so that he could accomplish. So these are examples for us. This should be our focus and primary essence in our prayers. And what we say, what we do, what we plan could be, in a way, glorifying God. Ultimately, that should be the objective. In considering the life of the Apostle Paul, we all know that he was a great letter writer. He wrote 17 of the 27 letters. Not only did he diligently convey the gospel message to people in widespread regions, but he also kept in touch with those he ministered to over the years. He took 3 different trips where he visited the ecclesias and the churches. He had many loyal brethren on whom he relied for encouragement and help. And we'd like to just notice and consider the opening and closing remarks of Paul's letter, and will give you an idea of how close and warm his fellowship and relationship went with the brethren. Look at the letter sometimes and just consider his opening and closing words of each letter. God has designed that we should live as a Christian body and should be a Christian partnership. Paul addresses this concept with the words in 1 Corinthians 12:12, The body is a unit, though made of many parts. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And so we can accomplish this by heeding Hebrews 12:25. What is Hebrews 12:25? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. Here we can recognize the importance of our weekly meetings, Sunday meetings, conventions. We gather together to encourage one another, to learn from one another, and how often we find that that is true. We have studied some particular aspect of truth, and then we find someone gets a comment in the class that just enhances the meaning of something that maybe was not too clear to us. But that's the importance of that. As we have learned and need to be reminded, this arrangement refreshes us, encourages us, and helps us to care for and love others. It lets others into our lives with an opportunity and privilege that our example may be an encouragement for them to continue the good fight of faith. Brethren are subject to discouragement and tempted about giving up, but here we find the importance of continuing on. Paul's words in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in the 21st and 22nd, are very interesting and encouraging. He says, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Right to the end of his letter, Paul shows his special concern for the Ephesian brethren by sending his faithful servant, Tychicus, to be a helper to the brethren so that they could be an encouragement to them in personally relating to them the strong faith and determination of Paul. Paul was in chains awaiting death, and still he wanted the brethren to be encouraged of his faithfulness, and that would encourage him. And aren't we, likewise, we find some of our brethren who are a great example of encouragement, of faith, and they help us to go along and to continue on. Certainly Paul's life, ministry, and example highlights what is a worthy walk. That was a worthy walk that we could emulate. He was rooted and grounded in Christ so firmly that nothing could move him. What an example we have in the life of Paul, maturity. Brethren, Jesus walked the walk worthy of his calling, and he invited us to follow him in Matthew 4:19, which will enable us to walk the worthy walk with assurance, because we know that he will always be with us to guide us and to encourage us. And so may we endeavor that our Christian life would be a worthy walker.